You know, Denny isn't down there for me to pick on, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, he resigned from his ministry, and when he announced it to the church, he said, Jesus has called me into another ministry. And the song leader said, let's all sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You probably heard about that new preacher that went to this church, and we got through preaching. A fellow that wasn't really all there came up to him, and kind of slow, came up and shook hands with him and said, man, your sermon was dull and boring this morning. And the preacher kind of taken back a little bit, and then he came back through the line again and said, you know, you needed to prepare more. Boy, the preacher's kind of getting irritated, and next time he came through, he said, you really blew it. That wasn't worth listening to. And so the preacher says to the other preacher, says, hey, who is this guy? Oh, he said, you just got to forgive him. He said, he's a little slow. He just repeats what everybody else is saying. I've only got 30 minutes tonight. I got to be done, in fact, less than that now. And so I want you to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 6. And if you get the information in your head, what I'm going to tell you tonight, you'll have it in a nutshell. Before I read my text, I want you to imagine this. This one day, a boat full of soldiers is silently drifting down a river in the jungle toward a battle with the enemy. And the jungle sounds echo across the river from the tall trees that line the riverbank. You can hear wild birds and animals screeching their calls, monkeys and parrots, as they silently drift down the river. And the large crafts floating very silently, hoping to go unnoticed to a battle. But they know, however, that the enemy snipers are probably couched along the riverbanks, hoping to get a shot at the people in the boat. The officers had warned them over and over, keep your head down. Keep your head down. We don't want to be shot. And keep your head down below the sides of the boat. Some sniper may get you. Don't stand up. But one of the soldiers, an officer at that, stood up, stretched his legs that were cramped, and a gunshot was heard, and the officer fell over the side of the ship, part of his body in the ship, and the other part of the body hanging over the ship with his hands dripping down into the water and the blood running down to the water, his arms hanging out, and the snipers continued to shoot at him. Push him on over to the alligators, someone shouted. He knew better than to stand up in the ship and endanger the rest of us. He's been telling us to stay down, and he stood up. He deserves what he got. Now the enemy knows where we are. The other officer said, they already knew where we were. Pull him in and patch him up. And they carefully and compassionately tried to pull him over, and they knelt over him and sought to restore him to service. And they asked the soldiers to pray for him, that he could once again fight valiantly and fight in another engagement with the enemy. He's a brother soldier. We're not going to throw him over to the alligators. He's not our enemy. He's been shot by the enemy. He is a victim of the war in which we're engaged. He's not the cause of the war. Don't forget, it could have been you. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of how to treat a repentant. How do you treat a man, maybe a preacher, maybe just a good Christian, maybe an elder? How do you restore a man who is repentant? I've preached from this platform on the subject of disfellowshipping people. I think it's giving me a reputation somewhat, and I want to hit a happy medium, as I told you the other day, and balance that. What about when the repentant sinner repents and comes back to the Lord? How do you treat a man like that? Well, the text says that if a man be overtaken in a fault, actually the word means to be surprised or detected or is caught unexpectedly in a fault, you which are spiritual, it'd have to be somebody spiritual, for the carnal certainly aren't going to try to do it. It says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore there is the word repair or to mend. It's used in the New Testament of men mending nets. So if a man's overtaken in a fault, the spiritual people are trying to repair him. They're trying to mend him. They're trying to restore him back to usefulness. That's the goal. Church chastening is not for the purpose of spanking. It's the purpose of discipline. It's not vengeance. It's to restore the man to usefulness again. And notice it says that you are to do this in the spirit of meekness. Remember what that means? Strength harnessed. You don't want to be like Moses when he rebuked the children of Israel and said, "You rebels, how long must we give you water to drink?" That kept Moses from going into the promised land. How you rebuke people and the spirit in which you do it may have a lot to do on whether or not you finally are going to enter into the promised land yourself. You do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. This man in my story that I made up there, that man was a victim. Yes, he was guilty of standing up, but it was an enemy that shot him. We're all on the same boat. And when someone falls and an arrow hit him because he did not have up the shield of faith, or he did not have on the breastplate of righteousness, if he was a brother, you don't push him overboard to the alligators. You try to pull the man back in and restore him, repair him, mend him. That means you try to bring him back to the place that he's a useful soldier in the army of Christ again. We don't shoot our wounded, but we do, don't we? Notice it says, bear one another's burden. That's just simply the word, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses. The law of Christ, and the law of Christ is that we love one another. So it says to do that, bear it. And notice the word burden, one another's burden. That's the idea, get down and lift the weight of it. Get down and lift his weight. Don't strong-arm him. Don't push him away. Don't give him to the alligators. If he's repentant, you bring him back in the boat. Now, if he went AWOL, you still call him back if you possibly can. And you do it in the spirit of meekness. You got to consider yourself. You could be tempted. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and another. And then he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, the one says, bear one another's burdens. Then it turns around and says, every man's got to bear his own burden. When you do restore a repentant brother, he's got some burdens. His reputation may have been shot. If it was pornography, he's got those images in his mind that's next impossible to get out. If he has been unfaithful to his wife, there is pain and agony whenever he catches her crying. And when you looked at your kids after you've been unfaithful, if you're a man or a woman and you see the kids, you want to cry like David, I have sinned, but what have these sheep done? What do we do about them? That scripture plainly tells us that we're to restore them in the spirit of meekness. And you know, if he's black in sin, that doesn't make you any whiter. Does it? If you prove that another man is dark with sin, that doesn't make you one bit whiter. Try to bear his burden, because he's going to have some burdens that you can't carry for him. So this first scripture tells us that we're to restore him, to try to bring him back to usefulness. We try to mend him. Secondly, we looked at a scripture the other night. We'll look at it just a moment quickly again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, in meekness we are to instruct those that oppose themselves. Now I find this interesting. There are qualifications of elders, there are qualifications of deacons. Timothy and Titus were evangelists. And verse 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's talking to an evangelist. I believe this is the qualification of an evangelist. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be gentle. Gentle. And all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness, that is, with self-control, strength harnessed. He is to instruct those that oppose themselves. He tries to teach them. Those that oppose themselves, they're doing things that's messing up their own life. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth so that they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him at his will. The last time that you heard of a preacher falling, the last time that you heard of an elder falling or one of your friends falling into immorality, what was your feelings? Did you want to do that with meekness and gentleness and self-control? Did you want to restore him? Did you cry? I'm doing an interim ministry at a church where the preacher fell. And I preached this sermon the Sunday after it was announced to the congregation. And I'm telling you, the scriptures tells us that we are to restore such people and that we are to try to help them repent and restore themselves to usefulness again. Look what Jude says. Jude says that we are trying to do something here, and he says there's two ways to do it. Some, he says, having compassion, making a difference. There was a fellow that I knew that was a liberal, and you, of course, know I'm a little bit that way myself. And I had written several articles in different magazines, and he wrote back to me, and every time I'd write an article, he would refute it. And so I wrote another one, and he wrote me another article. And he said, do we agree on anything? And I wrote back, and I said, I love ice cream. That broke the ice. He fell into moral sins. Church fired him. And I called him up. And I said, I'm hearing a rumor, and I would like to hear from your own mouth whether that's true or not. He said, yes, it's true. I said, how can I help? He said, what'd you say? I said, how can I help? George, they fired me. I said, you don't have a job? He said, no. Do you need any money? Can I help you financially? What did you say? I said, do you need any money? Can I help you financially? Can I come and talk to you? He came and talked to me, brought his wife, and she also had another kind of a problem. And I talked to them, and they laughed. And I stayed in contact with him. How can I help? How can I help? He came back the next time, he and his wife together, and they said, you know what? You don't agree with me on hardly anything. But not only you, but all of the conservative brethren in the area have called me up and said, what can we do for you? But the liberals that are like me are avoiding me. They won't have anything to do with me. The church that ordained me have shunned me, and they won't have anything to do with me at all. I don't understand it. And I said, we don't only try to obey Jesus in Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:42, and such scriptures as that. We try to obey Jesus in the scriptures about restoring people in the spirit of meekness. I'll tell you, compassion can make all the difference in the world. Others you have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. If they won't repent, then you may have to, of course, practice church discipline. You know the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Don't you think that ought to play a part in church discipline? After the man repents, after the man confesses his sin, you do what you'd want them to do. You'd want them to forgive you. And someone talked about the royal law, about loving your neighbor as yourself. You'd want people to forgive. When people sin and they make a mess out of their life, you need to stop seeing them as the enemy. And you need to start seeing them as a brother wounded, laying half in and half out of the ship. And don't say, push him on over to the alligators. Pull that man back in the ship as fast as you possibly can and start mending him, repairing him, trying to restore him to service. Our Lord left the 99 who needed no repentance and went after the one lost sheep. Those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost son, and the lost silver, there was always rejoicing. See, it's the son that seeks the sheep. It's the spirit that cleanses and tries to get the silver and redeem the silver. And it's the son, the prodigal son. It's the father that sings when the prodigal son comes home. Jesus is a realist. And when Jesus talked about the prodigal son, it talks about him coming home. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll go home to my father and I'll confess. I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of your hired servants. Why did that boy do that? Did he have any doubt at all that he could go home? No. He knew he could go home. And the father was watching for him. Now, we don't think anything at all about running. But Jews don't run. They don't think that's dignified. I'm talking about Jews of Jesus' day. And when you wear clothes like they did, it wasn't very dignified. But it shows the father watching and running. That's the father. That represents God the Father. Running home. A friend of mine was preaching on this text, and a preacher was in his audience said, you know, I've always thought the father did wrong. I always thought that he should have tanned that boy's hide and should have thrown a party for the elder son. And my student said, brother, that's the whole purpose of the parable. The whole purpose of the parable, that's God. That father didn't sin, that's God. And showing his willingness to forgive a prodigal son who comes home. And the father went out to greet the son, shook hands with him and said, son, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to put you on 6 months probation. No. He mended him. He restored him. He stunk like pigs. And he threw his arms around his neck and repeatedly kissed him. Put a clean robe on him. Killed the fatted calf. He had the calf already ready. I love it. The fatted calf. Gave him his ring. That was like a credit card in those days. Had a seal on it. And you could sign with your ring in the wax. Here was a prodigal. Prodigal doesn't mean someone who left home. Prodigal means someone who spends money foolishly and lavishly. Blows their money. He gave the son a credit card by giving him that ring. Put shoes on his feet. But Jesus is a realist. They begin to make merry. But the elder brother was in the field. Now, when you come home, maybe you've been this person that I'm talking about. Maybe you're away from God tonight. Well, I'm telling you one thing. God is watching and waiting and anxious and will run to meet you. But I'm a realist, too. I want you to know that the elder brother is in the field working and sweating under the hot sun. And he thinks he's got his rights. He thinks he's been cheated. He thinks that the Father hasn't been gracious. He may be even envious of you, of what you've done. And he may exaggerate your faults like the elder son did. But I hope you're not an elder brother. If a man's worth saving once, he's worth saving again, don't you think? I'm just trying to impress upon you that if Jesus would leave the 99 and go after the one lost sheep, and if the Father would rejoice, and the Son would rejoice, and the Spirit would rejoice, and the angels of heaven rejoice, when a sinner is found, the church ought to rejoice. Don't ever, ever, ever hesitate to restore, mend, repair for service a repentant brother. Well, my time's about up, but this is the most important scripture that I wanted to look at with you. You remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, they disfellowshipped a man. And so we'll close out on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not like God didn't give us instruction of what to do about a repentant sinner. That man who was practicing incest in the Corinthian church was restored. And the people were actually kind of proud of it. And Paul rebuked them, and so they practiced church discipline. But the man came back. So look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. In other words, this man's been punished enough. So that counterwise, on the other hand, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. If you don't forgive him and you don't comfort him, he will be overcome with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would, thirdly, confirm your love toward him. Brother, we love you. You make him welcome back. You forgive him. You comfort him, and you confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I may know the proof of whether you'd be obedient in all things. A church that will not practice church discipline is not obedient in all things. And churches that do not practice church discipline are out of the will of God. Most of you will get very upset if you knew that some of our churches were practicing open membership and receiving into our congregations the unimmersed. And you would say that the Lord is very plain of what the terms of pardon and salvation are and what one does to be saved and who is added to the Lord's church. And we would get riled if someone practiced open membership. But the Lord, who has every right to say what the terms of admission into his church is, also has all authority to say who is to be removed from the church. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells you specifically who is to be removed from the church. And for you not to do that is just as rebellious as a church that receives the unimmersed into its fellowship and into its activities. You have no more right not to practice church discipline because the Lord told you to do it in the Corinthian letter through the Apostle Paul than they do to receive the unimmersed. But he's also the Lord of the repentant. And when a man repents and a man has sinned and been disfellowshipped and he comes back, the Lord says through his apostle, you ought rather to forgive him, to comfort him, and to confirm your love toward him. Not probation. Not the idea of we're going to hold you at arm's length and look at you for a while. Notice, he will be overcome with overmuch sorrow. I've seen churches not forgive the repentant. And they're overburdened by it. No, you're not going to get up here and lead the singing. No, you're not getting up here and singing a solo. No way. No, you're not going to teach a Sunday school class. If the man is repentant, he is forgiven. And obviously, if he's really repentant, he'll probably want to set out a little while. But remember, you restored him. You mended him. You restored him to usefulness. And it isn't that he has to set in church. Oh, you'll accept his money, all right. You probably heard about that fella that, what he did, he went to see this guy and he was dying. The guy was a millionaire. In fact, he was a multimillionaire. And he said, "Preacher, I'm dying, and I don't think I'm going to make it." And he says, "I've never been immersed. You think if I leave the Lord $1 million, that maybe he'll forgive me anyway?" Preacher says, "Well, it's sure worth a try." Well, a lot of people will accept people's money, but they won't accept their person. Now, look at that again. Forgive him, comfort him, and restore him or confirm your love toward him so that, number one, he won't be overcome with overmuch sorrow, and number two, he says this, lest Satan get an advantage of us. Don't you understand human nature? Sometimes when I preach on church discipline, I say to people, "I think God knows a little about human nature, more about human nature than you do, and you ought to practice it." Well, God also knows more about human nature than we do, and he tells through his apostle, you restore him, or he'll be overcome with overmuch sorrow, and he'll fall into some other sin. And we're not ignorant of his devices, he says. We don't want Satan to get an advantage. So what I just wanted to tell you tonight is, yes, I believe in church discipline, but when a man repents, you restore him. You put him back to usefulness again. I want to tell you two stories, and then I'm done. Some of us know a man, I won't mention his name, little fella, fireball preacher, that in the war, I think it was probably Korea, they were trying to take a mountain, and he was going up the mountain trying to win the war, take the mountain, and he got blown apart in his legs, in his face, partly in his body, and there was, I don't know how much grapnel in the man, and he was laying there, and he was laying there on the hill, out of it. And other soldiers saw him and thought that he was dead and kicked him, and he rolled on down the hill, and he laid there until the battle was won, and then the medics came and picked him up, and he was still alive. I want you, man, every time you think about someone who has fallen into sin, he was a brother. He may have been an officer, so to speak. Don't throw him to the alligators. Don't kick him when he's down. Patch him up. Restore him to usefulness. Send John Mark, for he is profitable unto me and the ministry. Dad always used to tell a story about a boy who was on a train. He had written his mom and dad home. He'd sinned against mom and dad. And he'd sent home a note and said, "I'm going to be on the train that goes by the house. If you can find it in your heart to forgive me, I want you to hang a white sheet on the clothesline. And if the white sheet's there, I'll get off the train and I'll come home and I'll be your son. But if you can't forgive me," he said, "I'll just stay on the train and go on my way." He nervously handled his coke, come around the corner. He was almost afraid to look out of the window of the train. But when he looked, he didn't just see a white sheet on the clothesline, hanging from the windows, hanging from the TV antenna, and all along the clothesline was white sheets. The father was welcoming him home. The elder brother says, "Your son," not "my brother did this," "your son spent his money." Let me tell you, if you stay outside and you won't fellowship a forgiven prodigal, you're not having any fellowship with the Father. If you won't fellowship your brother, you don't have any fellowship with the Father. Remember the song, "Hang a yellow ribbon on the old oak tree." I hope you hang a yellow ribbon or a white sheet, whatever it is, for those who have fallen into sin, because it could have been you. Don't shoot our wounded. Mend him. Restore him to service. Thanks.